2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 to 33. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord, the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are all like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord, to the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king.' It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God." And your servant thought, "The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you." Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." The king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth." Then the king said to Joab, "Behold, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy upon him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. So he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you. Come here that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to still be there.' Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there be guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. This is God's word. The life of Aaron Burr. How many people have ever heard the name Aaron Burr? Is one of promise and tragedy. He was born to Aaron Burr Sr., who happened to be the second president of Princeton University. His mother's name was Esther, and she was the daughter of a man named Jonathan Edwards. Anybody ever hear the name Jonathan Edwards? Jonathan Edwards is likely the greatest American theologian in the history of the country, and he was instrumental in the great revivals of the 18th century, known as the Great Awakening, when 25% of the population of New England was converted in the span of 4 years. If you can imagine that, people coming to Christ, they would say they would line up at Edwards' door on Monday morning because they were convicted in their soul about what they had heard on Sunday. An incredible guy. He was Aaron Burr's grandfather. Unfortunately, the godly influence of his parents and grandparents was cut short because both his parents and his grandparents died when Aaron was still young. For the most part, he was raised from a young boy by his uncle. And even though he was raised by his uncle, he was still able to get an education. He graduated college, if you can imagine this today. He graduated college at the age of 16. And he would later attend Princeton University and go into law. He fought in the army during the American Revolution and distinguished himself there, and later he entered into politics. After practicing law in the state of New York, he was elected to the state assembly in 1784, and he became the state's attorney general in 1789. Shortly after that, he managed to win election to the United States Senate over a man named Philip Schuler, the father-in-law of a man, perhaps this name is more familiar, the father-in-law of a man named Alexander Hamilton, which is likely what began their bitter political rivalry. In the year 1800, Aaron Burr had managed to get elected the third vice president of the United States, and he was nearly elected president. But instead, Thomas Jefferson was elected president in no small part due to the role of Alexander Hamilton in the Senate. His ambitions, that is Aaron Burr's ambitions, lost him favor in his party. And so rather than pursuing a second term as vice president, he retired to the state of New York and ran for governor there. But again, he was defeated in his run for governor because Alexander Hamilton had circulated some derogatory information about Burr, which resulted in Burr challenging Hamilton to a duel. And so they dueled it out in New Jersey on July 11th, 1804. Hamilton was killed in that duel, and since dueling was illegal, arrest warrants were issued for Burr. He fled to Louisiana, and he got wrapped up there in what can only be described as treasonous affairs, and he ended up fleeing to Europe, and he didn't return to the United States until 1812, where he settled in New York, and there he got wrapped up in some more questionable practices until the time of his death in 1833. And his life was never free from the cloud of suspicion that hung over him. His life is one of promise. He has the promise of godly heritage and a great education. He achieved the second highest office in the United States, the vice presidency. And it's also one of tragedy, the tragedy of ambition and pride leading to ruin. Promise and tragedy are words that come to my mind when I think of King David's son, Absalom. He was a man of great promise, but as we see in our text today, he was also a man of great pride. In our passage this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 to 33, we find Absalom at the beginning of the chapter. He's living in exile on account of murdering his brother Amnon. And we find David's nephew, a man named Joab, who is the commander of Israel's army. We find Joab trying to convince the king to extend grace to his third-born son and have him return to Jerusalem. And from what happens in this passage, I want to draw our attention to four important lessons. The first thing that is plainly evident in this text is this, that breaking God's law, when we don't listen to God, when we violate what he says, breaking God's law makes life messy. When we fail to listen to what the Lord says, it sometimes creates situations that are at best challenging to deal with. Breaking God's law makes life messy. As chapter 14 opens, we're reminded of the messiness of King David's life. Look there with me at verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. Why is King David's heart going out to Absalom? His heart's going out to him because his third-born son had run away to his grandpa's place in a place called Jeshur because he had murdered his older brother, a guy named Amnon. And he murdered Amnon because Amnon had violated his sister Tamar. Now, that's just scratching the surface a little bit on what's going on in David's family, but even from that short description, you can see, I think we could all agree that King David's family is messed up. Like that's an understatement. On top of that, we need to keep in mind David's own sins of multiple marriages, adultery, and murder, which certainly contributed to the situation that arises between Amnon and Absalom. Ironically, Absalom's name, you might recall from a couple of weeks ago, Absalom's name means my father is peace. And now, because of this situation, because people had violated God's laws and everything was so messed up, the king's heart does not have peace. It's in turmoil. It's longing for his son. And Joab sees what's going on with David. He sees what's happening and he wants to do something about it. In verses 2 and 4, we're told that Joab enlists the help of someone who's described as a wise woman from Tekoa. How he knows this woman is left unsaid. The important thing is that he knows that she's up to the task of acting out a parable in the presence of the king, of telling him a story, of acting like this is something that's happening to her, so that the king's heart might be softened towards his son. So Joab tells the woman, he says, dress like a woman who's been in mourning many days. Why is that? Because David has been in mourning many days. Acting the part of the grieving widow, she comes and she pays her respects to the king. She bows her face. We'll see that three times in this chapter. She bows her face to the ground and she makes her case before the king. At the end of verse 4, she says, save me, O king. So she's there for help. Look with me at verses 5 to 7, and let's listen in on the story that she tells. Look at verse 5. And the king said to her, what is your trouble? She answered, alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. Now the purpose of the woman telling this story to David is not to mirror the circumstances of David's sons exactly. There are significant differences between the story that this woman tells to the king and what Absalom had done. The purpose is to get the king to consider in what Joab's mind is the bigger picture. The story is about a man who kills his brother, and he should be punished. Like, that's the Mosaic law. If you kill your brother or you kill somebody, you ought to be punished. But if this guy is punished for killing his brother, then the widow will be left alone, and her family inheritance, which is tied to the covenant promises of God, will be lost. Breaking God's law, that is, the one brother murdering the other in this parable that she's acting out before the king, has created this messy situation. What do we do in this situation? If we do what the law requires, then the widow is going to be left alone and the land is going to be lost. How do we handle this? David recognizes it right away. And in his judgment, as seen in verses 8 through 11, the abandonment of the widow and the loss of the land would be the worst course of action. So he sees the bigger picture here, and he's willing to intervene on behalf of the widow so that the son does not receive the penalty that his actions are due. In other words, the king is willing to extend grace to the murderer. He even goes so far as to invoke the name of the Lord in an oath to satisfy the plea of the woman who's pretending to be the widow. So we could ask the question, is it good that the man in the parable has killed his brother? Is that a good thing? No. Would it be good to leave the woman alone and leave her family cut out of the promised land? No, that would also be bad. It's messy. And it's messy because God's laws have been broken. That's David's situation. That's David's situation here. It's messy, just like the parable that the woman tells the king. It's a messy situation, and his own sin has contributed to the messiness of the situation. It was his job as Amnon's father and as the king to act in justice when Tamar was assaulted and violated, and yet the king failed to act. Had Absalom been a godly man, he would have spoken up for justice. He would have made a case before the king, but instead he plots and conspires revenge, and it ends in murder. Should David condone that? Should he condone what Absalom has done? No. Does that mean that he should lose another son? It's a messy situation. That's what happens when people break God's law. The same thing happens to us to varying degrees when we break God's laws. It results in messy situations. Just take one instance in our culture today, one that is often on my heart, the issue of the family in our culture today. I read an article the other day from the National Institute for Health, which is a government, American government website, which is not an organization that's known for promoting biblical values in the least. And the article was about evaluating the advantages of a traditional family. A traditional family being one man married to one woman who love each other and they raise their kids together. And in this secular website, this government website, they were making the case of how much better it is for children to be in a traditional family, the design that God has for family. They're saying the outcomes are far better for these kids. And they, in part of the article, they said in 1920, so a little more than 100 years ago, in 1920, 90% of children made it to the age of 18 in a traditional family where mom and dad were still together. In the year 2020, 30% of children can say the same. What has been the result of breaking God's laws in regards to family relationships? I think all of us know enough families, all of us know enough situations to know that it has made a mess of things, has it not? And the same thing can be said for every area of life. You break God's laws, and it results in a mess. Now, I want to be clear here to say that not all messy situations are the result of a person breaking God's laws. The Bible surely shows that hardship and suffering happens to even the most faithful and godly people. That's true. But what we're supposed to see here is that when we break God's laws, it does make a mess of our life. If your life looks like a dumpster, if your life looks like a dumpster fire this morning, like if you think, man, my life is super messed up, I just want you to ask a simple question. Have I been trying to do things God's way, or have I been following my own sinful desires? Have I been trying to do things God's way, or have I been following my own sinful desires? That's a good question to ask when your life is a wreck. Thankfully, this is good news. No matter where we might find ourselves this morning, there's hope for us in the Word of God. We can see that as this conversation continues between the king and the woman from Tekoa. And what's said between them in the next few verses shows us this, that only grace can help somebody who breaks God's laws. Once an evil act has been committed, and we should think seriously about this. Once an evil act has been committed, it can't be undone. It can't be erased. Therefore, the Lord must extend undeserved favor if the sinner is to have any hope at all. Only grace can help someone who breaks God's law. The king's solemn promise to protect the widow's son is still barely out of his mouth. And the woman says this to him in verse 12. Look with me at verse 12. Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord, the king." And he said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again." Her comment here about David's plans being against the people of God supports the idea that some commentators argue for, which is that Joab's employment of this woman to go and tell this living parable before the king has as much to do with politics as it does to do with his concern for David's heart or his longing for Solomon. It's quite possible that at this point in history that Absalom would have been considered the next in line to the throne. So what would happen then? This is what some commentators are thinking that Joab is thinking. What would happen if King David died while Absalom was in exile and there was no clear succession to the throne? What would happen? Well, probably what would happen is the same thing we saw at the beginning of 2 Samuel, which was all-out civil war in the nation. And whenever a nation is fighting against itself, it makes itself vulnerable to the surrounding enemies. And there's a good chance that Joab is concerned about that. And so when she's talking about this decision that David made about her son, he's like, well, she's saying to the king, well, how can you do this against the nation then? If you can see the bigger picture for the story that I'm telling you, why can't you see the bigger picture for Israel as a whole? And the point being that keeping Absalom in exile is putting the nation at risk. The king can easily see the need to maintain the inheritance for the widow, which is reiterated in verses 15 through 17, but her argument is that he does not see the need to act for the good of the nation. She then adds this to her argument in verse 14. Listen to what she says here carefully. "We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. And he devises means so that the banished one might not remain an outcast." She reminds King David of the fallen condition of humanity and the certainty of death. You know, water being poured out on the ground is a vivid picture of finality. Like, you dump out your glass of water in your backyard and try and get it back in the glass. It's not an easy task. It's once it's out there, it's out there. This is perhaps her way of pointing to the urgency of the situation. If David chooses to keep his course fixed, if he doesn't change his actions here, there will soon come a day when he won't be able to change it. Time is running out. She then points him to the Lord. She says, God will not take away life. Now, in light of what she just said about all of us dying and being poured out by water, what she likely means here is that God doesn't take life right away. But instead, what does she say? She says, he devises means so that the banished one might not remain an outcast. That phrase can turn our minds to many places in the Bible. One of the places it ought to turn our minds to is the very beginning of Scripture, and that is to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. What happens when Adam breaks God's law? What happens to him and Eve? They get cast out of the garden, right? They get banished. But do you remember what happens? It's Genesis 3:15. Even though Adam has been banished, he's been cast out because he's broken God's law, what is God doing? He's devising a means. He's talking about the coming of Christ and how the devil will strike his heel, but how Christ will strike his head. Talks about the, makes a promise. He's working towards reconciliation. David could even think of his own life, right? What had he done? He had violated God's laws. He had committed adultery. He had committed murder. Listen to how he prays about that in Psalm 51. As he confesses his sin before the Lord, he prays, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Remember, Nathan had pronounced judgment on him, but he said, you won't die. You're going to receive God's grace. Can he undo what's been done? Can David undo his own sins? No. Can Absalom undo his own sins? No. Can David undo Absalom's sins? No. Here in the woman's argument, David puts the pieces together and he asks her in verses 18 through 20, is Joab involved in this? Is he behind this? Likely indicating that they've had many conversations about this over the last 2 years, but David had continued to remain hard fast in his position. And then in verses 21 through 23, David summons Joab and he grants his request and he says, bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. Can the sin be undone? No. Can grace be extended to the sinner? Yes. The grace he offers, according to verse 24, is somewhat reserved because Absalom must remain in his own house and not come into the presence of the king. But even so, grace is extended to him. That is the only way back for the lawbreaker. That is the only way back for someone who breaks the law of God. Now, I thought of it similar to if you jumped off or fell off a boat out in the middle of the lake or the ocean. Have you ever been on a bigger boat before where you've fallen off and then you try and get back in? If there's nothing to hold on to, have you fallen off, Darren? Never? No? Okay. If there's nothing to hold on to, sorry. If there's nothing to hold on to, if there's nothing to pull yourself up with, or if the edge of the boat is too high, you can't get back in the boat, right? What's your only hope at that point? For somebody to throw you a lifeline. That's your only hope at that point. Well, the grace of King David that he offers here to Absalom does some good. How much better, brothers and sisters, is the grace of God that is offered to us in Christ? Like Absalom, our lawbreaking makes us outcasts in the court of the living God. He couldn't come into the presence of the king. How much less can we come into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? What can we do? What can we do in the presence of a perfect and holy God who never compromises his law in the slightest degree? The only thing that we deserve from God is eternal judgment and death and punishment in hell. That's the only thing we deserve from God. We are outcasts, and yet, God has devised a way to bring us back to himself. His plan is to send God the Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to pay the penalty of our law-breaking in full, so that God's justice, which he never compromises, so that his justice can be satisfied perfectly. And yet, we can be made right with the Lord because the blood of Christ washes away our disobedience, washes away our law-breaking. Does God do that? Does God kill his son for you because you deserve it? Because I deserve it? No. It's completely according to his grace, given on account of his eternal love, which he has set on those he has resolved to redeem. What else can possibly help us? No one can undo their law breaking. Oh, how I wish I could take some things back. Can't be done. Once you've broken the law, it's broken. You can't erase it. There's no time machine to go back and fix the wrongs that have happened. Our only hope is for the Lord to be gracious towards us. And he is. And he is gracious to those who are in Christ. That's amazing. And we ought to be awed by that. Like, if you're not awed by that, I don't know what to tell you. There's a problem in your heart. And the sad reality is, not everyone is. We can see that in Absalom. In verses 25 through 27, we're given some information there about the king's son, which gives us some insight into what he does next. And what we're told and what happens shows us that pride hardens the heart towards God's laws. When a person makes much of himself in his own mind, he tends to easily disregard the rule of the Lord in his own life. Pride hardens the heart towards God's laws. Let's listen to the description of Absalom in verses 25 through 27. Now in all Israel, there is no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it when it was heavy upon him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. That's quite the description of this guy. He is hands down the best looking dude in all Israel. Like, if there was a beauty competition that Absalom was in, he would win it every single time. Now, while it's possible to possess great external beauty and also be humble, it seems far more common that remarkable appearance, when people are good looking, it produces pride. Right? Good looks and pride are found together much more than good looks and humility. If you have a crooked nose and you're humble, you might want to thank the Lord for that. Several commentators believe that that is the purpose in why the writer gives the description of Absalom's hair. Now, it will later be his undoing. That's how, in large part, he loses his life. But if the only purpose here was to foreshadow the death of Absalom, then the length of his hair would be sufficient. But there's more detail given here. We're told that he cuts his hair when it is heavy upon him. Interestingly, this is fascinating, that the Hebrew word for heavy is very closely related for the Hebrew word for glory. So the image here is that Absalom allowed as much glory to grow on his head as he could possibly bear. And when he could bear it no more, he would cut it, and then he would have the whole process happen again. The ESV translates the time frame here as every year. The Hebrew phrase can also be translated from time to time. So we're not certain that he cut it every single year. But the point is, he let it grow as much as he possibly could bear. Put as much glory on my head as I possibly can take, and then I'll cut it, and then I'll do it all over again. And on top of that, this is very interesting because the word for heavy or weight is similar to the word for glory. What does he do with his hair? Did you catch it? After he cuts his hair, he weighs it. Why would you weigh your hair? We're told here that it weighs 200 shekels according to the king's weight. Commentators that I read say that that would weigh somewhere between 3 and 5 pounds of hair. That's a lot of hair, and his purpose for weighing it is to point to his glory. Matthew Henry notes that the historian Josephus records that it was common at that time for people to put oil in their hair as well as powder, and it was common for wealthy people to use as powder gold dust, which probably explains why the hair was so heavy. It was filled with oil and gold dust. Are you getting the picture of what the author intends? He intends to display this guy's pride. Verse 27 tells us that he had 3 sons and a beautiful daughter named Tamar, which reminds us of the whole messy situation, reminds us of Absalom's sister Tamar, for whom she was probably named, reminds us of the whole messy situation and why Absalom is living in his house and unable to come into the presence of the king. And then we're told this. This is what he does. After we're told about the whole hair thing and how good looking he is, look at what he does, verse 28 to 30. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go, set it on fire." And so Absalom's servants set the field on fire. God's word actually talks about setting a field on fire. In Exodus 22:6, it says, "If a fire breaks out so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire must make full restitution." Now, the sense of Exodus 22:6 is that the fire was started by accident and it just got out of control. How much more serious? And the purpose of that law is reflecting God's concern to protect the fruit of someone's labor and their livelihood. How much worse than it? That's if somebody sets the fire accidentally. How much worse is it if you intentionally set the fire? And the reason why he sets the fire is simply to get the attention. You didn't come the first time. You didn't come the second time. Guess what? I'm going to torch your field, dude. He doesn't care anything for the law of God. His thought is, how dare you ignore me? He doesn't care one bit for what God says about other people and their property. Why? Because he's full of vanity and pride. I'll never forget sitting in a meeting several years ago. I think it was more than 10 years ago now, and an issue was raised about a practice that was taking place in the church that didn't quite line up with Scripture, and someone sitting across the table said, "I want to leave it the way it is." Somebody else sitting at the table said, "Well, don't you care that the way it is doesn't line up with what the Bible says?" Answer, "I don't care. I want it the way I want it." I would suggest to you this morning that this problem is more common than we might like to admit. How often do we get upset at things because they're not the way we want them? Why do we struggle to turn the other cheek? Why do we struggle to carry the pack 1 mile, let alone the extra mile? Why do we clamor to be first in line? Why do we covet and lie and cheat? Why do we get angry and say mean things, particularly to those who are closest to us? Why do we do that? Why do we disobey God's law? Because we put ourselves first in our own mind. I don't know about you, but for me, this is a constant battle. The battle against pride. And I'm so thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit, who's constantly at work through his word in the hearts of his people, softening us towards what he desires rather than what we desire. If not for the grace of God, we would go quickly into the way of Absalom. And he has another warning for us as this chapter comes to a close. When we read the last few verses in light of the context of what follows in chapter 15, we find this, that an unchanged heart trivializes grace. When someone feels little or no sorrow and is quick to justify himself or herself in their own mind, he tends to take the mercies of God for granted. An unchanged heart trivializes grace. Without a doubt, Joab had a good idea of what Absalom wanted from him when Absalom sent word to have him come meet with him. And in Joab's mind, he's probably thinking he had done enough to get the king to agree to have Absalom come home from Geshur. But being ignored, that was not something Absalom could tolerate. Being prideful as he was, and as ambitious as he was, he would not take that from Joab. So he lights his field on fire. That does the trick. It gets Joab's attention. Look at what happens in verses 31 and 32. Then Joab arose, understandably, and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent you word. Come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there.' Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." There's something subtle here in what Absalom says to Joab, but it's very important to pick up on. We need to remember who Joab is. Joab is David's nephew, and he's also the commander of the armies of Israel. This is a battle-hardened soldier who gives commands of life and death on a regular basis. He is someone who only has to answer to the king himself. And yet, here, Absalom acts as if he is free to command Joab. Do you see it there in verse 32? Look again in verse 32. He said, "I sent you word." Joab wants to know why his field's on fire. And Absalom says, "I sent you word. Come here." That's a command. It's not a suggestion. He doesn't say, "Hey, Joab, when you have some time, would you please come over so we could have some tea and chat about some things?" No, he's saying to the commander of the army of Israel, "Get over here, because I said so." That's what he's saying. What does it say if Absalom feels that he can give a command to the commander of the army who only answers to the king? What does that say? It says that Absalom feels that he should have the same authority as the king. Notice also what he says at the end of the verse. He says, "Let me go into the presence of the king, and if there's any guilt in me, let him put me to death." What's he doing there? He's presenting himself as innocent in his own eyes. And he's likely, as one commentator puts it, playing on the affections of his father. Now, did he have a legitimate complaint about what Amnon did to Tamar? Absolutely. Was there a case to be made for the severest of punishments to be carried out against his older brother? Again, yes. Was it for Absalom to carry out in conspiracy and deceit? No. And yet he sees himself here as innocent in his own eyes. Bound and determined, he comes into the presence of the king in verse 33. It says, "Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. And so he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom." Now, when you read that on the surface, you're like, hey, That worked out pretty good. Sure, Joab lost a field due to fire, but ultimately, father and son are reconciled. All is well. He bows. Absalom comes into the presence of the king, and he bows his face to the ground, just like Joab does in verse 22, and just like the woman from Tekoa does in verse 24. It's a sign of humility and respect, and you think, this is a good thing. Here's the thing. It's possible, brothers and sisters, to bow your face to the ground and at the same time harden your heart. That's a very possible thing to have happen. What does he get from David when he comes into his presence? He gets grace. He gets forgiveness. David kisses him, which clearly signifies his full restoration to the court of the king. So for 5 years, 3 years in Jeshur and 2 years in Jerusalem, he's been separated from his father. And now there's the opportunity for restoration. It looks like a happy ending until you realize what happens in the next chapter and what Absalom does with the grace and forgiveness that David extends to him. He puts a plan in motion that is for seizing the throne, and he likely intends to kill David as a result of the plan he puts in motion. So the grace that he receives from his father, the forgiveness, the welcoming back in the court, it means little to nothing to him because his prideful heart has remained unchanged in exile. Remember the parable Jesus told about the unmerciful servant? The unmerciful servant, he goes before his master and he has this crazy debt. No way in a million years he could pay it off. And he pleads for mercy. What does the master give him? Gives him mercy, grace, forgives the debt. Then he leaves the presence of the master and he finds a fellow servant who owes him a substantial amount of money, but it's not unpayable. And his fellow servant pleads for mercy, asks for grace. And what does he give him? He gives him none. Wraps his hands around his throat and has him chucked in prison. Why does he do that? Why does the unmerciful servant treat his fellow servant so shamefully? Well, Jesus tells us it's because he treated the grace of his master like a small thing. Do we do that? Do we think of God's forgiveness in Christ as a small thing? It's a clear sign of an unchanged heart. If you feel no grief or conviction for your sin, if you feel little love for the Lord Jesus or his people, it is very likely because you have little appreciation for his grace. And the reason why you have little appreciation for his grace is because your heart is still dead in your sins. How much greater is the grace of God in Christ than the grace of a flawed king towards his own son? How can that be a small thing in the heart of the one who's trusted in Jesus? It can't be. It's impossible. If we're honest, we've all made a mess of life to one degree or another at times, because we've all broken God's laws to one degree or another in our lives. If all we had was law, if all we had was the glory and the richness and the goodness of all God's commands, we would be lost. If all we had was law, we would have no hope, but praise the Lord, there is grace. It is by grace that the Lord convicts us of pride and gives us a desire for obedience rather than rebellion. When we treasure grace, we know our hearts have been changed and we belong to the one who lives forever and reigns over all things. The Bible says in Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Those are glorious words. Do you know why we can enjoy them? Do you know why they're good? They can make our souls happy and content in the Lord because of the grace of God. May that be the treasure of our hearts for our good and for God's glory. Let's pray. How wonderful and glorious is your grace, O God. Lord, if we were able to measure all the times we've violated your law with our words, with our thoughts, with our feelings, with our actions, it would be more than we could bear. But God, I thank you and praise you that they are not more than Christ could bear. And that because he could bear it all for us, we can be forgiven and restored to you. Oh God, would we treasure that forgiveness today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.